Look, all right, Romans chapter 10.
You hear my ears, eh?
We're all going to cheat now. Listen to his ear.
I'm close enough, I don't need to.
Hey, got to ask for prayer tonight one more time.
Yes, sir.
Mary, Tim's wife, got to Monday morning go to the inland girl is in Cuba school that had seizures.
Yeah.
Maybe some of you know her. I don't know who you're talking about.
No.
But they got to go to Washington, D.C. And you'll be gone 3 days. And if no nurse, they got to have a nurse. But if there's no nurse to go, then they can't, none of them can go.
Oh, my.
So Mary said she would go if they couldn't find anybody else.
Right.
And they couldn't find anybody else. So Mary asked for prayer.
All right.
She's going now. She's going to be gone.
All right, well, let's pray for Mary right now. School nurse, got to go for 3 days to Washington, D.C. with a bunch of kids. Anybody needs prayer for that? Father, I do pray for Miss Mary that you would bless her on that trip. And I pray that you just give her the strength. And if there's any way in the world of someone else coming along, we pray you'd find them. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, I pray. Amen. All right. Now, we're in Romans chapter 10. And, well, let's look at verse 5 again. We went over that last week, but we'll just pick up to catch context. Just count the people real quick. Seeing how many we had. All right. For Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. So under the law, righteousness came following by that law. If a man ever did it perfect, he'd have been righteous. Now, we know from practical experience, and we also know from our Bible, that there's nobody that's ever done the law right. Nobody's ever. But if somebody had, there's an offer made to him. Okay? That's what would have happened. Now, verse 6, but the righteousness which is of faith, that's the righteousness we want, speaketh on this wise. Here's what it says. Say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down from above. In other words, the righteousness of faith doesn't say, well, who could go up to heaven to see if Christ is really there? You know, faith knows he's there. Faith knows that's where he is. Okay?
So all the books that they write, like that boy that's gone to heaven, are they even...
That's just green cucumbers and that kind of stuff. You know, that's...
Bread to me.
Yeah, that stuff's nonsense. All right, verse 7. Or who shall descend into the deep? That is to bring Christ up again from the dead. In other words, well, who could have seen that? Who could go down there and see if he really rose up again? Faith knows that that happened. Okay? Faith is assured that all happened. Okay? Verse 7, or verse 8. But what saith it? What does faith say? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. So the simplicity of faith is this. A saved person, the faith is just inside of them. It's in their mouth, it's in their heart. Why is it in their heart? Because God put it there. Why is it in their mouth? Because in the whole history of the world, no one's ever gotten saved who didn't say so. Okay? It's, you know, let the redeemed of the Lord say so. If it's in your heart, you'll say, a man speaketh out of the abundance of his heart. And you can be sure that if Jesus Christ comes into a heart, he's going to say something. All right? That's a little bit too profound. All right?
How could you not say something if that drastic or miracle?
That's right. It would be easier for you ladies to go into labor, go in the back bathroom, have that baby, and come out again and not say anything. All right, than it would for someone to get saved and not have it come out their mouth. All right. Verse 9. Verse 8, I'll read it again. But what saith that the word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart, that is the word of faith which we preach, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Now, I want to go over this word saved a moment, okay? The word saved is used in many ways in your Bible. Okay? But what has saved meant in Romans 5, 6, 7, 8, 9 so far? Hasn't it been talking about the rapture? That's what it's meant all along, hasn't it? It's been talking about the physical salvation of our body all along. Okay? When he's talking about what we wait for, that groaning, that desire. But what I want to do real quick, I want to go through some places where the word saved is used differently in different places and how it's used. Go to Matthew 1, look at verse 21. And she shall bring forth a son. Okay, give him a couple more seconds here for folks. That's part of the reason this Bible study. Make everybody more comfortable flipping pages. Matthew chapter 1, verse 21. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now there that word save is in the term most people think about it. Where, what are they saved from? They're saved from their sins. Okay, they're not saved from hell there. They're saved from that. Even better than being saved from hell, being saved from your sins. I don't know about you, but my sins made me pretty miserable. Amen. Okay? My sins hurt me pretty bad, and it was awful nice that he came and saved me from those. Okay? Now, go to Matthew 8, verse 25. The context here is they're in the boat, and the waves are high. So they say, and his disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, Lord, save us, we perish. Are they talking about getting saved from their sins there?
No.
No, they're afraid that they're lying. They're afraid they're going to go down to the bottom of the sea. So there's two different places that word saves you, and it's different each time. Go to Matthew 16, verse 25.
Hey, at least you're going in order this time.
Well, ain't that something?
Wait a minute, sir. And now, just this way, we got even 16 left.
How's your car doing, Debbie?
16 left.
25.
24. Thank you.
Alright. Let's get the context. Verse 24. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. And whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. Now that save his life for my sake, is that salvation there?
No.
No. And it's not even really physical salvation. It's more the idea of keeping your life happy the way you want it to be, you know, without any... What's that? Yeah, there he's talking, you know, if you decide, hey, I don't want to be crucified with Christ, I don't want to carry my cross, I just as soon save my life for what I want it to be, you'll lose your life. It won't be what you want it to be. You see that?
Follow Christ.
All right, well, let's look at it again. For whosoever will save his life will lose it. Okay? So it's that idea. He's telling you to pick up your cross and follow him. The opposite is saving your own life.
Not carrying the cross.
You see that?
I'm trying to know.
Controlling yourself. Yeah, I want to do what I want to do.
Yeah, Esther put that well. Does that make sense that way? Or is
it,
you have...
It makes sense. I'm trying to denote the difference in the saving of the verse.
All right, the saving there is the idea of just keeping it out of God's will. My famous example for that is a book I read over 30 years ago of a couple in China. And they were missionaries, and there they had missionary friends. And on the mantelpiece was a picture of two beautiful little girls with blonde hair. And they asked their missionary friends, who are those little girls? They said, oh, those are our daughters. What happened to them? Oh, we told the Lord that we couldn't go to China because we had those two daughters. But once they were out of the house, we'd come. They were both dead by the end of the year. Okay? They saved their own life. They lost it. Okay? They said, had we obeyed the Lord, those two little girls would be here playing. They'd be with us right now. So there's an example of someone who saved their life, but lost it. Okay? All right. Matthew 24:13. Famous statement here.
Is it the first part of it talking about the
tribulation?
Yes, thank you.
Okay. This is a tribulation verse, Matthew 24:13. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. There it's talking about persecution in the tribulation. A person having to endure all the way to the end to be saved. Is that salvation like what we have?
No.
No.
So are you saying that if the rapture comes tonight, say my mom, dad, you know, they're not saved, and they live until the end of the tribulation, they'll be saved?
If they don't take the mark of the beast and then endure all the tribulation that comes upon them because of it. I don't think either your mom or dad are ever set under very clear Holy Ghost presentations of the gospel. Okay? I don't think they'd be damned upon the rapture. But then again, what in their training would keep them from taking the mark of the beast? You know, that would be the thing there. But if a person in the tribulation went through the whole thing, didn't take the mark of the beast, and the only reason they're not going to take it, they're going to believe the disciples, they're going to believe the prophets, they're going to believe the angels, they're going to hide from the Antichrist, they're going to do all they can. And if you endure through all that, you'd be saved. Okay? And so the thing is...
Yeah.
Put it out there.
Go ahead.
He's ready to red flag without quit. They got to go through it through Jesus.
That's right. Here's the thing, Dick. They would never endure if they didn't believe in Jesus. Because that's what the angels are preaching. That's what the apostles are preaching. That's what the prophets are preaching, is Jesus Christ.
They might starve to death, though.
You're exactly right. They may die. They may be killed by the Antichrist. But they endured to the end of their lives there, and they have that.
Okay, I'm sure.
That's fine. That's a good question. That's good to get that straight, because some people do mix that up. All right. Go to Romans 5. Look at verse 9. Well, we'll look at that. Much more than being now, talking about right now, justified by his blood. Paul's talking about us. If you're justified by his blood, are you born again?
Yes.
Yes, you are. We shall be saved from wrath through him. That's a future salvation. From what? From wrath, the tribulation, exactly. Do you see that, Dick? So that's a rapture verse. Salvation there is the rapture. If today you're justified by his blood, then it's a guarantee that you shall be saved. You'll go in that rapture. You won't go through the wrath. So saved there is the rapture, isn't it?
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Okay? In fact, that's the primary use in the book of Romans. All right, 2 Corinthians 3, we're going to go to verse 15. Well, I may have got that. Oh, 1 Corinthians 3:15. My wife wrote it down wrong. 1 Corinthians 3:15. This is talking about the judgment seat of Christ. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 15. She's slipping a little now that she's getting older. All right. All right. She still writes a good message, though. All right.
We don't need to see her look right
now. Yes, I don't want to see her look. All right. 1 Corinthians 3:15.
Can you feel it yet?
Yeah. If any man's work shall be burned, talk about the judgment seat of Christ, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. Talk about the judgment seat of Christ. If the works of your lifetime are burned up at the judgment seat of Christ, you yourself will be saved, yet so as by fire. Why? Because he just got rid of all those nasty works of your saved life. The things that weren't done right. He just burned them up and got rid of them.
Do you know how you were talking about the good works last night?
Yeah.
So is this just like the motives behind the good works kind of thing? Or
it really, in the context here, Debbie, it really goes more to what you've taught and done with what came out of the Word of God. Your good works are part of that. Your motives are part of that. One person might hand a dollar to a beggar so his friends could see it. Another might slip a dollar to a beggar because his heart's broken for the beggar. Okay, so there in that sense, motives would come in. But it's more, when you're reading in your Bible, everybody knows that moment when you're reading, you go, you know, something just came alive in that Bible. You just saw a verse different than you saw it before. And it gave you something. You kind of, maybe you were ashamed of something you were doing, or you saw a better way to do something, or just something more spectacular about Jesus Christ. Then you're held accountable for how you act on that in your lifetime. Okay, did you get rid of this thing that he told you or whatever? So that's a lot of the judgment seat of Christ. So it goes back to this thing. You may have had a behavior in your life that the Lord doesn't like. For example, if you had a 7-year-old kid filling his drawers, you wouldn't like that. But if you had a 10-month-old kid filling his drawers, you'd put up with that. The Lord's the same way with you. There's certain things when you're young in the Lord, he puts up with. Then the day might come where he shows you in the Word of God, that shame kind of fills your heart, you look at it, and now he's holding you accountable. Now if you're like me, you did not get it straight the day he showed you. Okay? Alright, if you're like me, I wish I could say that I always did, but usually it started a long battle, similar to potty training, where it's you're running, hiding behind the couch and all this kind of stuff. You know, and the Lord's catching you and you go into a long, hard thing. And it's one of the things I said last night, one of the worst punishments God can do is cut the fellowship off with you where there's just no feeling of God, no fellowship with Him or anything. But there's many others in there. So it's one of those things that the judgment seat of Christ, He's bringing out how you reacted to what you were taught based on the deity of Jesus Christ, His redemption, and then the precious stones, the things that Paul taught, okay? But if your work suffers loss, it's burned up, and then you're saved because you're saved by the fire. In other words, those good works can't hurt you, those bad works can't hurt you in heaven because he burned them up, okay? You suffer a loss there, reward you could have had. You've lost that. It's reward you could have had. You don't have it now because you've operated all wrong.
Is that part of that hay and stubble?
Part of that hay and stubble, yeah. That's really the context of these exact verses here. Okay, but there, the word saved, does it mean born again? No. It's that idea of God protecting you from your own folly, seeing to it that the things you did wrong don't mess you up. Okay. All right, and then 1 Timothy 4:16. All right. 1 Timothy 4:16. Take heed unto thyself, Paul writes to Timothy, and unto the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. Now is he telling Timothy this is the way to get born again, taking heed to the doctrine? No. Timothy's already born again. What's the salvation there? that you're good Christians. You don't get snared in what the devil, the groundwork he's laying for you and the things of the world. So what we just did is we just looked at 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8 different times the word saved was used. And each time it's a slightly different meaning there. Okay? So the word saved is a word that when you find it in your Bible, we could go back to Romans 10 now. You got to be very, very careful what is he talking about when he says saved. Okay? Yeah, and I'm going to read verse 9 again, and then we'll get to that. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Now the thing is, if a person believes in their heart on Jesus Christ, is that person born again?
Yes.
Yes. Okay. So the thing is it talking about how to get born again here? No. It's a promise that if you do, you're going in the rapture. Remember, because that was the context of Romans 5, 9, and we've been building to this. That idea, if you believe in your heart, confess it, if you're one of those people that in your heart really believes on Jesus, then for sure your mouth will speak it. It's impossible to hold that in. You could no more. There was a point when Jesus Christ comes into town, people are praising him. The Pharisees said, shut them up. And he said, it's impossible. Couldn't do it. He said, if you tried to, he said, the very stones themselves would shout. Okay? So it's one of those things that if you're one of those people who has that salvation where belief is in your heart, it came out of your mouth. That's all there is to it. There's no secret Christians in that sense. There might be in a communist country where they whisper to their brother they got saved and don't dare say it in public, okay? But if you do, you shall be saved. You don't have to worry about going through the tribulation. You don't have to worry about going to hell. You don't have to worry about that. The Lord's on your side. He's for you. He's bought you, okay? That's what it's saying there.
Now, when we speak of believing in Jesus Christ, don't we do that at baptisms?
At what now?
Believing in Jesus Christ. Don't we confess that?
If you are saved, okay.
I'm talking at the baptism, so obviously I got to be saved.
Right, okay. At the baptism, they ask you if you do. Yeah, right.
And isn't that
confession? There's a place right there when you confess with your mouth. It's usually not the first place, though, or you wouldn't be baptized. Okay.
Most of them know.
Right.
But isn't that kind of easy, though, when you're amongst other believers?
There, it's simple, yeah. And, you know, there's been times, Jody asked a good question. She said, well, isn't that an easy place to do it because you're around other believers? There have been times that I have sore grieved the Lord because he wanted me to speak, and I bit my tongue. Okay? I've had those times where I was around people, family, something of that sort, and I just kind of melded into the wall, played wallflower or whatever else, and grieved him. And yes, you know, that happens. Okay? It doesn't mean you'll speak every time for Jesus Christ. But you know what he said? If you're ashamed of me, I'll be ashamed of you. You know, and then you go to him and you want to eat something and he's ashamed of you. Because you were ashamed of him. And I've been there. That's not pretty. I would spare all my people that. I mean, I would spare you that with all my heart if I could spare you that. All right. I have people in here who are afraid you'll mess up. Okay? And you know what? God does have pity on that. Okay? You're afraid you'll mess up or something else, and you have to ask God. And I'm not talking about those times. I'm talking about the times when it wasn't a matter of messing up. You just didn't want, you felt kind of silly in front of friends or relatives or whatever else, and you didn't say anything. And, you know, and that's really what we're talking about. All right, but look at verse 10. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth maketh confession unto salvation. In other words, what if a person had their tongue chopped off? Could they go to heaven? Yeah. Of course they could, okay? Yeah, that's right. He'd get it back there. That's right. He'd get it back. So, but the thing is, salvation is a heart thing. It's something that God puts that faith in the heart. It bubbles out of the heart. And the mouth will make confession. It does say that. It does. It can't help it. It's just going to come out of there. Now watch verse 11. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. Now it's fascinating here, because when you go back into Isaiah and quote that, it says, whosoever believeth on him shall not make haste. You say, well, what's that got to do with shame? Think back to that Old Testament time, battles, enemies coming on, people being routed, defeated, all that kind of thing. And the Lord encouraged him, if you believe on me, you won't be running from your enemies. You're not going to be making haste. In other words, you're going to be settled. You're going to belong to me. That's not going to happen to you. So in the New Testament, as that's written in Greek, Paul puts it and says, a shame, because that's, if you believe on him, you're not going to sit there one day and realize, oh, what a mistake. I never should have done that. Gosh, look at this. Oh, the rapture happened and I didn't go. Yeah, that's never going to happen to you. Okay? If you believe on him, that's never going to happen to you. Where the word of God didn't come true, and that's never ever going to happen. The Apostle Paul said this. He said, if Christ didn't raise from the dead, of all people, we're the most miserable. Okay? And he's saying that tongue in cheek. He's just kind of saying that to show the foolishness of people who think he didn't raise from the dead. So if you believe on him, there's never going to be a time you'll be ashamed and say, oh gosh, what a mistake. You know, what a dumb thing I did to have believed on him. Dick, I think you've been saved the longest, 60 years. You ever decided that none of that was true? No. Has it proved itself more true as you've grown older? It sure has. Yeah.
I thought when you were talking about being ashamed, that happened in my life, and I suppose it happened to a lot of other people. You should have spoke out at a certain time because you was afraid somebody would question you, have a question you couldn't answer. You might better shut your mouth.
And that's right. And that's why he tells you to study in that kind of... This ashamed here is talking about the idea where you're ashamed because... Think of all those people who believed the rapture was going to happen last May. Remember that? Were they ashamed when it didn't happen?
Should have been.
That's right. And then he said, oh no, he recalculated, said it was October. And some of these people sold houses, gave all their money away, their savings, everything, told their families how stupid they were, and then finally that idiot, you know, their prophet said, oh, I made a mistake.
Like
yeah, that's right, Jehovah's Witness, the same thing. So the thing is, they were ashamed. If you believe on the Lord, that's not going to happen to you.
Okay? We're not supposed to know when it's coming.
Well, that's for one thing, you don't know when the rapture's going to happen. But it's not like you're going to sit around and say, hey, none of that was true. Okay, here I am in hell, and you know I've wasted all my time on the earth at that stupid church. And no, that's not going to happen. If you believe on him and that faith is in your heart, you'll never be ashamed.
Didn't he take the prophets out, though, after the New Testament?
Yes, they'll come back again in the tribulation. Okay. All right. Verse 12. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. So, when it came time in the New Testament for God to take people and put faith in their heart, he didn't do it any different with Melissa than he did with me. No difference. Okay? He's rich unto all that call upon him. If you call upon him, he's rich to you. All right? There's no difference. He's rich unto all them. He didn't say, well, Melissa called on me, I'll put one kind of faith in her. Amy called on me, I'll put a different kind of faith in her. No. No difference. When we're looking at the salvation by faith, no difference what he does. Zero difference. He doesn't make one whit difference. Now look at verse 13. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, in the context, what is that saved there? Right. It's this. If you... We're going to go and look at the term, call upon the name of the Lord. Okay? We're going to go back to Genesis 4, and I want you to look at verse 26. Genesis 4, verse 26.
Are you
You know, down south, there's a doctrine, especially popular with black people, but a lot of white adherents. Here in the north, it's the Church of Christ believes what I'm about to say. But it's this. They believe that you're saved by baptism. Okay? They believe you're saved by baptism. Rub-a-dub-dub, I got saved in a tub. Okay? And they get it off of Acts 2:38. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ to be baptized, and thou shalt be saved. And that, they just ignore every other bit of Bible, and that's all they're going to quote. Okay? Nothing else matters to them. They believe that baptism saves you. Okay? And if you got saved, it's your baptism, you don't have salvation. You don't have what God gives. Okay? Now, the thing is...
Transition book.
Exactly. The point is this. They can't get around it. Fundamentalists today can't get around Romans 10:13. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. They think anybody that's asked Jesus to save them is saved. That's not what the Bible says. Okay? It's not what it says. But they can't get around it. They cannot get over it. They're like these Church of Christ people, these water dogs, they call them down south, who cannot get over Acts 2:38. It's just so ingrained in them. No matter how many other verses you show them, they can't get around it. Now, I want to go over this term, call upon the name of the Lord. And we're going to look at it, just like we did that term, saved. Genesis 4, verse 26. And to Seth, to him also there was born a son, and he called his name Enos. Then began men to call upon the name of the Lord. Now, let me ask you a question. Does that mean that Adam, Abel, weren't saved? Okay?
No.
But men didn't begin to call upon the name of the Lord until Seth had a son. Therefore, see what I mean? That's calling upon the name of the Lord isn't how you get saved. It's what you do if you are saved. In other words, if we were to walk into a land today, let's say you walk into Chicago. Why do I say Chicago? There's a missionary there by the name of Edward Fort. And I once asked him if he'd ever been to Fort Edward in New York, and he never heard of it. But his name is Edward Fort, all right? And he carries a backpack on him with gospel tracts written in 90 languages.
It's huge.
And in Chicago itself, he's been able to pass out every one.
Wow.
Okay? You know, the Hmong speaking people of the Mekong River in Vietnam, and he'll find one and they speak that on a bus and he's got a track for them. Turkestan from the mountains of Afghanistan, he'll have a track for them written in that language. And his church is full of people of all these different languages and such. And he has actually won people to the Lord, born in the United States, but their first language might have been Hmong, or it might have been Turkestan or something, and sent them back to those lands as missionaries. It's just like if you ever hear Lawrence Welk, a one and a two, and he speaks with a German accent. You know where he was born? North Dakota. All right, in a German-speaking home, in a German-speaking community. He never heard English till he was 3 or 4 years old. And it was just a bunch of Germans in North Dakota, farmers and such, and they all spoke German there, even the local schools spoke German. So it's just, that's where he learned, you know, he had to learn English later. So the thing is, Edward Fort has that ministry in Chicago. But let's say you walk through there, don't you know you're going to find Buddhists, Shintoists in Chicago, you're going to find Muslims, you're going to find all sorts of things. So you can ask people, what God do you call upon? Okay? What God do you call upon? What God do you call upon? And a saved person, who does he call upon? He calls upon the Lord. Okay? That's who I call upon the name of the Lord. He's my God. That's what that means. I call upon the name of the Lord. That's who I call upon for what I need. I don't call upon the name of Muhammad. I don't call upon the name of Allah. I don't call upon the name of Buddha. I call upon the name of the Lord. Why? Because I have salvation. Okay? I have salvation. So in Seth's time, his son, in that son's time, men begin to call upon the name of the Lord. In other words, by that time, you've got Cain's people out there already messing stuff up. So you had to distinguish yourself what God you call upon. So men began to call upon the name of the Lord. That isn't how they're getting saved. It's what they do because they trust in God. Okay? Is that what it says in that context? Okay. Now go to Genesis 12, verse 8. Yeah, talk about Abraham. And he removed him from thence unto a mountain on the east of Bethel, and pitched his tent, having Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar unto the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. Now, is that where Paul tells you Abraham got saved? No. Abraham got saved when he believed God and God counted it to him for righteousness. All he's doing is he's living in a strange land, building an altar to God and showing you this is the God I call upon. Okay? I'm calling upon the name of the Lord. You call on whatever God you want. Elijah, the prophets of Baal. Call on Baal. See what he does. What happened when Elisha called on the name of the Lord? Got results. Okay? Go to Genesis 26, verse 25. Yeah, I think it's Genesis 15, but you'll see where Paul quotes it in Romans 4. All right, now Isaac. And he built an altar there and called upon the name of the Lord. Again, same thing. Why would Isaac build an altar if he didn't believe in God? Okay? Yeah. He built the altar because he does believe him, and he built it publicly and called upon the name of the Lord, and all the people can see, oh, he's got Abraham's God. That's what it's saying. Okay? Go to Psalm 116, verse 4. We're going to be in Psalm 16 for a number of verses here.
16 or
1? Psalm 116.
Verse 4.
Now here the psalmist writes, then called I upon the name of the Lord. O Lord, I beseech thee, deliver my soul. Now there's a place where in calling upon the name of the Lord, he is asking for salvation, clearly. Okay? Now go to verse 13. I will take the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. So now he's already got salvation, taking the cup of salvation and calling upon the name of the Lord. Calling upon the name of the Lord isn't the act of salvation. It's just how it's calling God's phone number, making sure you have the right God you're talking to. Okay?
Is that where some of these rinketing pastors get the thing of pray a little prayer and you'll be saved?
Yes.
In that verse?
Yes. Now look at verse 17. I will offer to thee the sacrifice of thanksgiving and will call upon the name of the Lord. It's a progressive thing. First in calling upon the name of the Lord, right God, he asks for deliverance for his soul. That's good. Next, he's got that God. He takes the cup of salvation. He calls upon the name of the Lord. Now he's clearly in. He has salvation, and he wants to offer thanksgiving, and calls upon the name of the Lord. Calling upon the name of the Lord means that when you pick up your phone, which God you're going to call. Okay? We call upon the name of the Lord. That's who we call on, because we have salvation. Let's see. See if you can find Zephaniah. Zephaniah. It'll be a tough one for you to find.
After Daniel, I'm presuming.
After Daniel. Yeah, it's a small one right after Habakkuk. Just before Haggai, a bunch of little ones in there. If you find Zechariah, it's about two books back towards the front of the Bible. Zephaniah, Z-E-P.
It's only three chapters. It's very small.
I beg to differ. Zephaniah 3:9.
He said Zephaniah. The second time he said Zechariah. And then
he said they were a couple
books. I said a couple books. By 3:9.
Seems you're a bottle this big.
Yeah.
Put it in.
Yeah. Zephaniah 3:9.
About 6 books before Matthew, Chris.
All right, we'll read it here, Dick. All right. For then will I turn to the people a pure language, that they may call upon the name of the Lord to serve him with one consent. Now it's interesting here because he's talking about the dispersed of his people, the Jews being scattered all over the world. There's two things I want you to understand. Number one of the miracles that happened with the Hebrews coming back to Israel is the Hebrew language woke up again. Up until then, it wasn't a spoken language. Nobody talked to each other in Hebrew. One of the things that happened in the late 1800s is they forced themselves to speak Hebrew. And they woke the language back up. And that's a pretty... The only two languages I know that got woke up like that are Greek and Hebrew. Both the original languages of your Bible. Both had been pretty well dead languages. Each one woken up again. So, in one thing, God gives them back their Hebrew language, but the other thing is your English language, with the idea that all the people of the world, they have a language, now they can all call upon the name of the Lord. But the point is there, he's just saying, I'm giving you this language so that everybody can call upon me and talk to me, okay? So there's that application. Go to 1 Corinthians 1. Alright, 1 Corinthians 1, we'll only read the first two verses. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ, through the will of God, Sothenes, our brother, unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified, Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, both theirs and ours. So there, as he writes this letter, he's saying who he wrote it to. He wrote it to the people in Corinth, but then he wrote it to all the people everywhere in the world that call upon the name of the Lord. Okay? It didn't say people who did a long time ago to get saved. It's saying people who do call upon the name of the Lord. So the question is, are you a person that calls upon the name of the Lord? Is that who your God is? Okay. Now, let's go back to Romans 10. Going back to verse 12 to get our context again. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. No difference. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. He's not telling you how to get salvation. He's showing you that whether it be Jew or Greek, if this is the God you call upon, God will save you, if that's who your God is. Okay. Now, I want you to look at verse 14 to cement that. For how shall they call upon him in whom they have not believed? So can you call upon him if you don't believe in him?
No.
If you believe in him, are you saved?
No.
Well, wait a second. I mean, if you believe in your heart. Yeah, that's okay. That's making sure. Yeah, okay. We're all on the same page.
Okay.
Because the thing is here, the context is believing in your heart. That's the context. Would anybody say that in Romans 10? That's the context. Believing in your heart. If you believe in your heart, you'll call upon him. That's going to be your God. You're one of his. You'll never be ashamed. He's going to take you with him. There'll never be a time when you'll sit around and kick yourself. Boy, what a mistake to call on that God. Okay? There'll be people in hell that'll say, what a mistake to be down at Kingdom Hall all my life. Okay? There'll be people in hell saying, what a mistake to have taken all our gold out of that Buddhist temple. There'll be people in hell that say, what a mistake to have trusted in communism and atheism. But there won't be anyone in hell saying, what a mistake to have trusted in Jesus Christ. Won't be any. You will never be ashamed for whosoever, be you a Jew, be you a Greek, Gentile, if you call on him, you're on, you got the right phone number.
Isn't there some during the tribulation that could turn away from that though?
In the tribulation, but this is not a tribulation book here, Miss Jody. This is not a transition book. This is a book here and now, talking about today. All right?
Back in Romans 10, verse 12, we actually discussed this one time in saying Jew and the Greek, meaning Greek, meaning also the Gentile.
That's right, yes. That's right. Now, just to give you an idea, go to Matthew chapter 7, look at verse 21. Well, we've looked at a lot of verses tonight. 7:21. This has been good exercise tonight. And even Ed's not griping. But he's not now.
And carpal tunnel ain't acting up yet.
Matthew 7:21.
Matthew 7:21. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Jesus told you the will of his Father was to believe on Jesus Christ. That's what gets you to heaven. Not this words coming out of your mouth, Lord, Lord. The problem we've had for the last 60 years in fundamentalism, it's been taught that if you ever prayed that prayer and said, Lord, save me, you're saved. Okay? No truth to that. No truth to that. That again, that's like those water dogs saying if you've been baptized, you're saved. No truth to that. Okay? But fundamentalists cannot get over that. I've known people worried about their salvation. Some preachers say, well, did you ever pray? Yeah, I did. Then you don't have to worry about it. Terrible thing. Amy can tell you, when you're going through that thing and know, suddenly under conviction realize you're lost, I have to protect you from the brethren, don't I? I do. I my elbows are up. I have to protect from overzealous brethren who come and try to seal her in that condition. Oh, you don't have to worry about it. No, it's not a problem. Okay? And that's one of the most horrible lies that can ever be told.
In that camp brochure, that's one of the things they want kids to get saved. We already told them, like, you're not going to say a prayer and get saved.
Well, the thing is, let them pray whatever they say. That's right. The point is, don't ever stop a child from ever praying or anything like that. But never, never tell a child this proves you're saved. Okay?
That's what we said to him.
That's right. The Spirit of God will prove to any child that they have salvation. Okay? And they'll prove that to him. And it's one of those things that a lot of kids go through false professions. I don't worry about a false profession in a child. I worry about somebody cementing it to them. I was with a family one time where the mother said to me, oh yeah, our daughter has trouble. She keeps going to the altar and wanting to get saved, and I have to drag her back and to remind her when she was four she got saved. And, you know, and just the grief to me. Yeah, you know, just the grief to me over that. And
that happens an awful
lot. You'd be amazed how many pastors will not let their own wives get saved. Okay? They will not let them get saved. Because back when they, you know, they made a profession in Bible college, and she'll talk about maybe I'm lost or something like that, and he'll go to her, oh no, 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 and that kind of stuff. I've known pastors who've had to put their wives on antidepressants over it. Okay? Antidepressants, because the Spirit of God was so dealing with that woman, and they're explaining to her, no, and don't you worry, you once prayed this prayer, called upon the name of the Lord and such, and the sad part is, one day they're going to get to heaven and their wife's going to be in hell. It's going to be a worm crawling around in the coals and they're going to have to face it. I've known pastors don't want their kids to get saved because they led them all in prayers one time at a little family altar and won't let the kid now respond to the gospel and ashamed if they do. I know a pastor whose daughter did get saved, who whenever she'd give her testimony, he'd stand up and say, well, that's not really when she got saved. She got saved when her mother let her look. Remember that one, Hannah? Yeah, remember that one right there? You know, and that daughter would say, no, I got saved. So and so time. You couldn't dissuade her. She knew when she got saved, all right? Yeah, so it's one of those things, but that's a rare occasion. I know pastors who don't want their church members to get saved. They'd be so ashamed if an evangelist came in, one of their church members got saved. And, you know, I'm begging for most of mine to get saved. Most of mine have silly professions I wouldn't die with, okay? And I just wouldn't. And I beg God to get in there and shake them and put them down to the core and show them, you know, and make that thing clear to them one way or another so that they have a salvation inward, that where Jesus Christ bears witness in their heart, I have salvation. And it'll make a difference.
They're going to pay for that thing.
Oh, it'll be a terrible thing. Because here's what happens. Go back to Romans chapter 10.
Verse 13.
Romans 10:13 is to the fundamentalist today what Acts 2:38 is to the water dog. It's a verse that they cannot see clearly. It is so ingrained in their head that no matter what you do, no matter what you talk to them, they go back to default. And what do I mean by that? Anybody ever worked with a computer for a whole day or something and thought you had a program all set up, everything like you have, shut it all off, turn it on in the morning, realize that it's back to default?
Yeah.
You didn't save any of it.
Right.
It's all back where it was. And there's people that I'll deal with on this and I'll spend days with them on it. The next time you see them, they're back to default. You know, it's like a Jehovah's Witness. And they'll tell you, but the dead know nothing.
Uh-huh.
You know, you can show them 100 verses that show them that their take on that verse is wrong. But they're back to default. It's spiritual. It's a spiritual blindness. And Paul talked about that. Acts 2:38. Well, I've got to be baptized to be saved. And you can show them 100 verses that show that's wrong. But it's so strong in their head. Romans 10:13, the idea that if you ever prayed, Lord, Lord, you're in the kingdom of heaven. Okay? Even Jesus said that's not true. Okay? But it doesn't matter. All they think, if you ever once sincerely asked Jesus to save you, that he saved you. Okay? The woman at the well. He says to her, if you knew who it was, you would ask him for the water of life and he'd give it to you. And she said, Lord, give me this water. And he didn't. He did not give it to her. You know why? Because she still didn't understand who she was asking. That's why you can't call upon him unless you believe. Okay? And no one will ever believe who hasn't repented. Repentance comes first. Then he puts faith in you. It's a miracle. For anybody that's ever sat and wondered how, remember those days, Ruthann, when you'd think to yourself, how could I ever be 100% sure? How could I ever get rid of all this? It's a miracle. It's called salvation, the born again experience. And the average fundamentalist denies that miracle. He will not admit that there's such a faith. And therefore, it's a work you did. Did you ever call and ask Jesus one time to save you? If you did, you're saved. There's no truth to that. That's just a lie straight out of hell, and it has damned more people than the Catholic Church has in America in the last 50 years. Okay?
Question.
Yep.
Going back to what you were saying about these preachers that won't let their wives or children be saved, that's going to count against the white throne of judgment. Why would the mate or the kids have to suffer for something that he did?
The whole point is this, Ed. There's been many a person got saved when their parents didn't want them to get saved. Okay? Many a person has. For example, that girl we're talking about, she got saved with her parents telling her you're already saved. She knew she wasn't. She went and got saved. If you went and decided you were going to raise Eddie now where he'd never hear the word of God or anything else, Eddie will go to hell. Okay? There's a track. I don't think we have a copy anymore. We used to have a copy of a track from that Oliver Green out of his ministry where he was preaching a revival in a town, and a girl had been sitting there, come with her friends, weeping. She went home, and her father forbid her to go up and get saved. The next day she came and said, and she was weeping, and the evangelist dealt with her. He said, no, my father told me not to do this. The next day she came again, and her heart was as cold as could be. And he talked to her, and she said, no, the feeling's gone now. And she died the next day. Okay? Now, that's a hard thing. Everybody can see that's wrong. But the pastor goes to his kid because he's so ashamed because this 16-year-old daughter that's been singing in the choir and, you know, teaching a Sunday school class and working in VBS suddenly comes up and says, Dad, I'm lost. Oh, no, you're not. He doesn't want anyone to think that, you know, that could have happened in my household. And it's not that he tells her she can't go get saved. He convinces her that she doesn't need that.
I know, but you can break through than that, because I did. Right. My mama loved me to Christ.
And I understand
12.
That, but it took a long time to break through.
I know.
Okay?
I'm not doubting it, but it can't be done.
But I'm just saying the enemy there was the fundamentalist. Okay?
Embarrassed.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, embarrassed. But they also have an over... Here's how they read Romans 10:13. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Meaning, O Lord, save me. They think that's what that's saying. So if you said that, you have salvation. Is that anything in context to what this is saying?
You have to take it out.
No, not at all. Okay, it's not in at no place. One place we saw, actually, out of all the places, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9 places, call upon the name of the Lord was. There was one of them where it was at the point a person was asking for deliverance for their soul. The other 8 were clearly not. Okay? Clearly not. No doubt about it. Okay? Here, in no way, shape, or form is it dealing with that in this context. Verse 14 is the proof. How then shall they call upon him in whom they have not believed? A person must believe first. If they believe, they have the salvation. Now, that will be their God. That's the God they'll call upon. You called upon a crowd of people. Who calls on Allah? Who calls on Buddha? Who calls upon the name of the Lord? That same person will raise his hand then. He believes on him. Okay? That's a person going up in the rapture. That's a person that will never be ashamed. That's a person that the Lord will deliver. Okay? That's what's going to happen to that person. They already have born again because they believe. The belief is the born again. The belief is the miracle. The belief is the saving grace that God gives. The saving faith that he gives as a gift. Who does he give that to? Repentant sinners. The hardest thing in the world to do is to get a person to see themselves as lost. And then trust Jesus Christ. It was hard 100 years ago. I swear it's 10 times harder today. Okay? And I swear that. And I don't mean that lightly. Very hard. Because everybody sees themselves as okay. You know? We have excuses for everything we've done. You know, this can be excused, that can be excused. Salvation is when the excuses are gone. Salvation is when you clearly understand and realize that if God were just, he would put me in hell. I deserve it. You may not have said those exact words, but you see it. You understand that. And in understanding it, you trust the cross. It's a gift that God gives. People have said it in all different words. It comes upon them differently, different circumstances. But that's the ultimate point, a person knowing their need and then trusting the Lord. Okay? People, Amy and Ruth Ann, their biggest problem, they could see themselves as lost. But they couldn't see themselves trusting the Lord. That last bit of trusting him, believing he really wanted them to be saved, that just eluded them, okay? Each one for their own reasons. Ruth Ann, her personal hatred, okay? Just something because she was so full of hate and unforgiveness and bitterness over all things that happened over the years, there was no room to trust Jesus. When she got rid of that, there was room. He could deal with her. Whatever it was with Amy, that eventually he showed her, he made room. Suddenly, she believed on Jesus Christ. It was obvious to her that he wanted to save. Just clear as a bell. But it hadn't been clear as a bell the day before. Okay? Hadn't been clear as a bell. So, when she believed on him, then our God became her God. The God of this Bible became her God, and that's the God she called upon. Okay, and that's what it's saying. Whosoever, meaning whether Jew or Greek, it's not a mechanics of how to get saved. Okay? Verse 14, for how shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? How shall they believe in him in whom they have not heard? Okay, this idea that gets pushed, Billy Graham says it sometimes, and there's other people that say it. This idea, oh, there's probably people in the jungles of the Amazon who, you know, didn't never heard the gospel, but they kind of figured out that God's really there, and so they're okay. No. Okay? It's a great heresy to say that. Billy Graham said it so many times now that it's ridiculous. Comforting Buddhists and all this kind of stuff. The whole point is this. You can't call upon him unless you believe in him. You must believe in him. You must know that he's there. So how should they call upon him in whom they have not believed? And how should they believe on him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? It takes a preacher coming up and telling you. It's not one of these things, I looked at the sun and understood it rose every day. When it rose, it was, you know, it was clean. And when it went down, it was red with the blood of Christ. And I figured, no, nobody's ever done that, okay? No one's ever figured out the gospel that way. They heard it because a ruddy old preacher walked up to them and told them they were in a big lot of trouble and there was a great God who could get them out of a big lot of trouble. And we live in a day and age where you have to work a long time with boneheaded people with ideas filled with all sorts of other stuff to ever get them to the point where they focus on this God, this salvation, this saving grace, and want it. Okay? It takes a long time.
It takes that long for us to find a pastor who will preach it.
They're so rare today. Let me put it this way. A friend of mine, Blake Lindsay, made this statement. Blake had preached as a lost man for a while, got under conviction, and he said this. He said, if today conviction were to come upon the United States all at once, so powerful that people crawled out of their houses like lobsters out of a boiling pot. Imagine a boiling pot and it tips and lobsters crawling out of that thing. And people are crawling out of their houses that way. He said, there are not enough preachers to show people how to be saved. With that kind of conviction, you can't find it. The rarest thing on God's earth is a man who can go out and show people that true gospel. I found one of those in Bill Randall. Okay? Got saved under Oliver Green, who had great power with God for that stuff. Great power. I got saved under that, trained under him. And when I came to this town, it was a thrill to me to find anybody that's really got salvation and got a good testimony. But I'll tell you, they're few and far between. Most of the people that I have out here, and I'm just telling you frankly, most of the people I have out here, I wouldn't die with what they have. They have church membership. Okay? But I wouldn't die with it. Wouldn't want to die with it. And I labor every single preaching service to wake people up. This idea. You know what the Apostle Paul said? He said, examine yourselves whether or not you be in the faith. Know ye not how that you're in Christ Jesus, except ye be reprobates. You know what Peter said? He said, you work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And I don't care who you are, there comes a point you need to look at yourself and say to yourself, is this thing I'm walking around with match the scripture? This testimony I have, does it match the scripture? This belief I have, does it match the scripture? Work it out with fear and trembling. You're commanded to do that. Instead, I have people worried because it's not as solemn as it used to be. You know? Got people worrying because, you know, and whispering and this and that. And I love those people. God knows I love those people. But they don't have a clue what's really going on here. They don't have a clue what's really happening here. Okay? That God has sent a man to preach the gospel. God has sent a man to preach the gospel to deliver sinners. Deliver people who don't have salvation, that they can step from death unto life and really know what's going on. The rarest thing that goes on in this church, for a man like Dick Botens 60 years ago, 61 years ago now, who staggered out of this church and walked over and sat on his Davenport stunned because he was lost. stunned because he realized he'd just been through World War II and death defying and everything else, and he did not have the God of Israel. And a pastor could walk up to him and say, I know. He knew all along that man didn't have it. Wonder how many others he knew that about. Okay? Wonder how many others he knew that about. Most pastors ever preached hard here have been driven off. Okay? They just have over the years. They've been driven off. People don't want them. Made it miserable. There's been pastors here where treasurers, not Jerry Feister before her time, would hold the paycheck up. Just to make them miserable. Just to get rid of them. I mean, just all sorts of little things and connivings and all that kind of stuff. Anybody tried to do anything to keep real gospel preaching from going on here. And God, in his mercy to this church, brought it to the absolute point of desperation. And without desperation, they would have never taken me. And I mean that. And I love the people that voted me in. I love them. And you have watched in church meetings, I bend over backwards for those people because they voted me in. And I agreed to be their pastor. I had a young girl call me and say, would you marry me and my fiance? She don't come to this church. Doesn't fit anything that I believe in or whatsoever else. But her grandparents had this, were, you know, held this church together, and they hired me. And I said, young lady, I will marry you and your beloved. You make the time, you make the date, because I have a covenant with your grandparents. I'll do that. And you want to know what? Some of your kids could come up and I wouldn't do it. You say, well, that's unfair. To them, not to you. Okay? It's unfair to them. I would demand more out of your children. Okay? I'd demand more out of them. I'm not demanding more out of them because it's just a covenant I made with those 11 people when they voted me in 5 years ago. That I'd be their pastor, I'd marry their children, I'd bury their dead. I'd come here and I'd have services. And I'll tell you this. They have allowed me to preach the gospel. I've never had anyone come up and say, you can't preach that. I've never had anybody do it. I've had them do this. But I've never had anybody come up and say, no more of that preaching, preacher. I've never had that. Never had anybody come up. Be honest with you, most of the criticism I've had has been good criticism. To my face. Okay? The stuff that's to my face. When they've come up to my face, and most times it's been good criticism. But it's been one of those things. God sent me here to preach the gospel. I'm trying to recruit pastors who will come to this area and realize this. 20 years ago, if a pastor came to the average church here, the church deacons, the elders and that, they still had a strength, and they would not allow a King James only fireball preacher in. They're not going to have that kind of guy. But what has happened is the churches have so collapsed. They're so desperate. They'd allow a lesbian pastor in.
Some of them are.
Okay? They are. Some of them are. Okay? Churches that 30 years ago were good churches. They'd allow a guy in that's a Unitarian. They'd allow a guy in with any Bible that he can carry. Mm-hmm. And you know what? The same destruction will allow a man with a King James Bible and a little fire in his gut. And it's an opening now that if men would see it, they can come into these churches if they had a King James Bible and just a little bit of fire in their gut and some sense to not just stomp all over everybody. Not just stomp all over them. I got two people that come to this church that voted me in that I have vowed before the Lord at their death, their names will be on windows. And I mean they'll be on windows. There has been a name put on a window since 1898, but I got to, you know when Jerry Feister dies? One third of the life of this church been the treasurer? Mm-hmm. You don't think it'd be honorable to put her name on a window? Mm-hmm. And that for the rest of the days that this church ever exists, that people know that Jerry Feister was here and that that's her honor? Okay? And that just the way I see it. But you got to come into these churches and have some sense. Can't just come in and blow everybody apart. I've put up with many a thing here that I didn't want to put up with. There's a picture of a used car salesman there with long hair they call Jesus. Okay? I wouldn't let in the pulpit. Man come into this pulpit with long hair like that, you think I'm going to let him in the pulpit? Okay? But yet, you know what? There's people in this church who were there the night that Elton Simons painted that picture. It means a lot to them. And you know what? It's going to stay up there. I don't care if this church got in my face and tried to tackle me. I'll stand there and protect that stinking picture. As long as those people are here. Why? Because it means something to them. I don't think it offends the Lord to have it there. I've had pastors walk in that it offends them. Well, so what? Go somewhere else. It's one of the reasons I love Willis Shankles. He walked in here, he saw that picture. What do you got that for? I explained it and he loved it. You know, he said he's got good sense. You know, he just realized, hey, leave that picture there. You know, that's part of what the ministry is here. You just kind of put up with that kind of thing. But the beauty is that God has allowed a preacher to come in here and preach the gospel and preach salvation, that people can find deliverance from sin. The shackles fall off. Boy, that's the big thing. When those shackles fall off and you're delivered and the conscience is free, God's allowed it. I like it. All right, so verse 14 again. How shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher? Now, I'll get verse. Go ahead, Dad.
Is verse 17 the answer to verse 14?
Yes. Okay. All right, we'll get to that. Ed asked the question. And we'll come to this. He asked, is verse 17 the answer to verse 14? And when you can look at it yourselves and see that, and we'll get to it, probably not this week. And how shall they preach except they be sent? And that the hardest thing in the world today is to train real preachers. Okay?
Yeah.
In the entire history of this church, only one man's ever been called to preach out of it. Okay? Dave Lawton. And I consider Dave a friend. To my knowledge, he doesn't preach like I preach. Doesn't preach the King James Bible or whatever. But the entire history. I think you'll see in the next few years that change. Okay? But, you know, with God putting... I mean, Dale already has got some power in the pulpit down there as far as preaching to those kids. Now, just so you understand this, and I'm going to explain something to you. If a person has more than one living wife, okay, which Dale does, I will never have them in charge of a church service, okay? Now, if I was gone, I'd still let Dale fill the pulpit. You know what I would do? I would tell Jim, would you open up that service, okay? You come up here, open that service, be in charge and open it, and then turn that pulpit over to Dale. It would be a technicality where I would not have him in charge of the house of God. Okay, but I would let him speak. Okay, but I wouldn't have him in charge of the house of God because he's not going to be a pastor. He's not going to be a deacon. He's not going to do that. But yet it's clear that he's got some power in what he says. And that let God use that. All right. But I don't want any of the kids ever thinking that it's okay to have two, three different lives. Dale, by the grace of God, God's done wonderful things in Dale's life, and he needs to boast on those and brag on those things and show what God's done. But you know, Dale will tell him, "Don't go the way I went." Okay. Don't do that. I have been in churches where they lightly allow men to minister the gospel who have a couple of wives, and I have watched it raise the rate of divorce. Where people entice things in their marriage will get rid of their wives or their husbands or whatever more often than not. And I've watched it, okay? It creates something it never should create. So I would always create that wall there, that difference there with that idea. Somebody said, well, what if that happened before he was saved? Well, let me ask you this. Now, a woman should never teach a man, okay? Says that. Well, what if she was a woman before she got saved?
Huh?
See what I mean? Does that make a difference? See what I mean? No. Then I'm not going to have her up there preaching. Okay? A man with two wives. Okay? Can he be a pastor? Well, what if he got the two wives before he was saved? It doesn't make a difference. Physically, this is his condition now. We're not talking about sin. We're talking about his condition. Is a woman a sinner because she's a woman? No. It helps him, but it's...
A young fella got saved. He'd been married twice, we'll say, and he got saved, went to Bible school, he came out. As many churches he wouldn't allow to preach in. Right.
Many churches won't allow them. I know churches that would allow them to be a pastor and everything else. I myself have drawn a line that I wouldn't allow them to be a pastor, wouldn't allow them to be a deacon. I'd use him for many other things. I just wouldn't use him for that.
You drawn the line because he was married twice.
That's right. The husband of one wife.
Now you can be an evangelist, though, right?
Yeah, in which I would probably not formally ordain him as an evangelist, just because once you have that ordination, you become be a pastor or whatever else. What's an evangelist mean? It means that you preach the gospel to people. Should I say, Dale, down there at McDonald's, if they're asking you about Jesus, don't you open your mouth, okay? Because you got two wives. If he does open his mouth, you know what he's doing? He's doing the work of an evangelist. You see that?
He does that.
Right, and he does that. When I say to him, oh no, you got two wives, you shut your mouth. No, I'm not going to tell Dale to shut his mouth. Tell your family, tell everybody you can, okay? But what we will not do is put him in a formal position in the church where he's a pastor or a deacon. That won't happen, okay? So, and it's one of those things, if he's out, if he's under my ministry, I would never send him around where he's in charge of services, okay? If another church wanted to hear his testimony, hear something he's got to say, be comfortable with me, have someone else, one of your deacons, somebody else open that service, let him then speak. Okay? That's how I would do that. Because I would want that separation, that thing understood. And it's not a matter of sin. It's just physically, this is his condition. Okay? It's interesting, for example, James, who, you know, James Spencer, been married 3 times, found out both his old wives are dead of AIDS. So even though he's been married, you know, married, divorced 3 times, his other wives are dead. He is the husband of one wife right now. Now, there's 3,000 other reasons you'd never put James in a pulpit, okay? But that one's not there. I mean, those women are dead. And go ahead, Gary.
What about if a guy before he got saved, something around with several women, has a bunch of kids? What's the difference?
You know what the thing is there?